Well, guys, really good being with you. A joy. I'm having a lot of fun. I hope you are too. I've already benefited. I really appreciated Joshua's thoughts last night about repenting and believing, and Tim's reading of God's word. The Holy Spirit was speaking to me through that, so I pray he continues. I'm going to call this message, The Secret Law of the Soul, if you're taking notes, The Secret Law of the Soul, and I think they're going to tape this if you want to. I also can give you later on a pretty full manuscript, so you don't have to jot down, you know, all that you want to jot down, but just write down what God's speaking to you about, what you want to share with your group later on. Hosea chapter 1, guys, Hosea chapter 1. Kind of middle of your Bible, to the right, you'll find the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then the first minor prophet is Hosea. They are minor in size, not minor in importance. And Hosea chapter 1. Might try. That's better. I'm now in the realm of bifocals. So this helps me. I really like this theme your pastors, your elders have chosen. They've asked me to talk about a passion for God, and it's been helpful to me to think about that. This past couple weeks, a passion for God. William Wilberforce, the great abolitionist, helped abolish the slave trade in Great Britain. He once said that Christianity is the religion of the affections. The religion of the affections. And the Bible bears that out, doesn't it? Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself. Matthew 22, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. Love him. Romans 12, do not be slothful in zeal, passion, but be fervent or almost boiling in spirit. Philippians 4, Joshua reference, rejoice in the Lord always. I say again, rejoice. It is the religion of the affections, brothers, of passion. And that can look different things for us in terms of our own personalities, how we express passion. It may not look like Tim's passion, just wonderful outward passion. I'm a kind of a quieter guy. But it is still a religion of the affections for all of us. There's just one problem with that. I can't create those affections. Can you? I can't create passion in my soul. Can you? Where will you get these affections? Where will you find this passion for God? What you must not do is make passion, a new law, a new work you must perform, a new legalism such that God is only pleased with you when you have this amount of passion, but not this amount of passion. That will rob you of passion, that will rob you of joy, not increase your joy in Christ. So what I've been thinking about, and I want to think about with you, is how will you find and stoke passion for God? How will I do that? How will you do that? I believe A.W. Tozer, in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, points the way. He writes, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. You may have heard that before. Think about it. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And then he tells us why that is. He goes on to say the following. Just track with this. He says, worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. Catch that? Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. Then he says, we tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. That's why what comes into your mind is the most important thing about you. Because of this secret law of the soul, we move toward our mental image of God. But it's not just Tozer who said that. Psalm 115 describes idols, physical idols, you know, made of silver and gold. It says they are the work of human hands that have mouths but cannot speak. These idols have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. And then God says, those who make them become like them. That's the secret law of the soul, isn't it? Those who make them, these idols, they become like them. They become spiritually deaf and blind, etc. We move toward our mental image of God. So here's my main idea. Here's what I want to submit to you. That seeing God's passionate love for us fuels our passionate love for him. That's just what I want to submit to you this morning. I just want to argue for that from Scripture. Seeing God's passionate love for you will fuel, over time, your passionate love for him. I want to see with you God's passion, his love for you. What I hope happens is kind of like what Eugene Peterson describes in telling a story about John Muir, the naturalist. He was once, he's kind of touring the West, doing stuff like that. He was once staying in a cabin in the mountains in the California Sierras. Peterson describes how a storm rolled in off the Pacific. And what would you do? I would stay in the cabin. I would put another log on the fire and stay in the cabin. Muir, instead of doing that, says he went striding out into the storm, climbed a large fir tree, sort of lashed himself to it, and hung on for dear life, all to experience the storm. Can you imagine? Rocking back and forth in the wind, experiencing the storm, wind, rain, snow in your face, to have what Peterson calls a creator confrontation. You know, I hope we have in the book of Hosea a kind of creator confrontation with God's passion for you. A kind of creator confrontation with God's love for you, men. So let's pray for that. We just want to pause and I want to ask you to pray for yourself and ask God to open your eyes and mine to that right now. Let's just take a moment to pray. Ask him for yourself, guys. Ask him to open the eyes of your heart to see his passion for you. Father, I do. I thank you for these men. I thank you for this church that I love very much. Pray, Holy Spirit, as I have prayed in private, I pray you would meet us and we would begin a creator confrontation in your word by your Spirit, beholding your love. Would you do this now? Open the eyes of our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's stride out into the storm of the book of Hosea for a creator confrontation in three ways. I want to kind of pull three strands of truth, and I hope these begin to come into our minds as we think about God. Here's truth number one. Truth number one, God's unrelenting love. God's unrelenting love, or think of it as this way, his always pursuing love for his people. God's people at this time, the book of Hosea, are divided into two kingdoms, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Hosea is addressing the northern kingdom in the 8th century BC. It's a time of political chaos in the northern kingdom. In 30 years, Israel has 6 kings and 4 are assassinated. And all 6, God says, are evil. On top of that, the regional superpower Assyria is making incursions into Israel's territory. So Israel becomes unfaithful to God politically. She begins to look to other nations for her protection, and she becomes, has been, unfaithful to God religiously, devoting herself to the local Canaanite fertility god Baal, thinking Baal provides for her instead of Yahweh, the living God. And so Israel is engaging in spiritual adultery. And that's why we read chapter 1, verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom." Yeah, you read that right. "Take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he, Hosea, went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. God says to his prophet, go marry a prostitute. Or it could be, go marry a woman who will be unfaithful to you. Either way, the prophet is here called to have his marriage be a kind of acted out parable, where Gomer and her unfaithfulness will picture Israel's unfaithfulness to God. But the marriage seems to start out okay between Hosea and Gomer. Verse 3 says, Gomer conceived and bore him, Hosea, a son. Do you see that? But God gives this child a rather ominous name in verse 4. Verse 4, and the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu, King Jehu, for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Jezreel was the site of a bloody massacre by King Jehu. So this is kind of like naming your son Auschwitz, or naming your son Tiananmen Square. It's a little picture of what God's going to do. But Jezreel is born, and then things go south between Hosea and Gomer. Verse 6. Verse 6 says, she conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. Compare the two verses. Verse 3 said, Gomer conceived and bore him, Hosea, a son. Verse 6 just says, she conceived again. See the difference? Hosea is not the father of this child, nor the next one. Verse 8. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. So it appears at this point, Gomer is running around the various lovers who are providing for her in return for her sexual favors. You have to just think, what is this like for Hosea? This has got to be, what, 2-3 year period? I don't know. Gomer comes home once in a while, but she looks to other men to provide for her as she sleeps with them. Oh, she comes home pregnant a couple times, but you're not the father. Other lovers are providing for her, just as Israel is running after this fertility god, Baal, thinking Baal provides for Israel. And so we read in chapter 2, flip to chapter 2, and you see this. Chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. God says, and I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. Echoing Gomer, I will make them a forest, God says, and the beasts of the field shall devour them, and I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and notice, and went after her lovers and forgot me. And forgot me, declares the Lord. I think that's a good picture of the heart of spiritual adultery. We forget him. I mean, guys, don't we all do the same here? we can connect a bit with this, can't we? I forget who really provides for me. I forget who really protects me. I think I provide. I protect. It's all in my hands to do it. God says, well, yeah, you work, but I provide. I protect. I forget. We forget, but in the face of that, you see God's unrelenting love. Chapter 2, verse 14. Verse 14. We're not expecting these words. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, God says, and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. God says to his adulterous people, I will woo her. I will win her back to me. It's not what you expect to read when you read, she runs after other lovers and forgets me. God says, I will woo her back. And then he sings this love song over his people. And notice, as I read this, notice all the I will statements of this love song. Verse 16. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. I will make you lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Repeatedly, God says to his unfaithful bride, I will do it. It's on me. I will do it. I will do it. I will do it. You turn your back on me, Israel. And yet I will betroth you, I will marry you in love and mercy and faithfulness forever. Guys, this is the unrelenting, always pursuing love. And then that love gets applied to Hosea's situation, chapter 3. That love song gets connected with Hosea's life, chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. And the Lord said to me, go again, Hosea, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. You see, it appears like Gomer doesn't come home at all anymore. I wonder if Hosea is basically operating as a single dad here. But God says, go find her. Go find her and love her again. So Hosea begins to search and search and search until he finds Gomer, of all places, it appears, in the slave market, verse 2. So I bought her. Do you see that? So I bought her, my wife, for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethach of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man, so will I also be to you. So for 15 shekels of silver and some grain, which is about half price for a slave, Homer buys his wife out of slavery. See, Gomer's all used up now, isn't she? It appears the lovers aren't taking care of her anymore. She's on the clearance rack. She's hit rock bottom. Have you ever been there yourself? Maybe you can identify. Hosea loves her at rock bottom, buys her, and brings her home. And this is a picture of the love of God for you and me. This picture is a lot like the parable Jesus tells of the prodigal son. You probably know the story. The prodigal son. Prodigal says to his father, "Give me my inheritance now, Dad," which is kind of like saying, "I wish you were dead." Son gets the money, leaves his father, runs off, squanders the money, ends up hitting rock bottom, right? He's feeding pigs, wishing he could eat the slop the pigs are eating. It starts looking really appetizing to him. Comes to his senses, it says. It's a word for repentance. He repents, like Joshua taught us last night. He repents. He comes to his senses, heads back home, says, "At least I'll be a servant to my dad." What happens? You know the story. The father looks out, sees his son coming back home, runs to him, you know, throws the robe on him, has a party. A great picture of the love of God. Why Jesus Christ came to save us. Hosea is similar. But in Hosea, God really takes it a step further, doesn't he? Instead of the father waiting for the son to come to his senses, waiting for the son to come back, in Hosea, here we see God chases after you, though you have not come to your senses. Here God pursues you, though you're still eating the pig slop of your sin. Here's God is running after you while you continue to run away from him. Here God searches for you and searches for you until he finds you in the slave market and says, "I'll take that one right there," buys you and brings you home to make you his very own. That's God's love for you, guys, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. I mean, just think personally, how did God pursue you? How did he chase you down? How did he run after you in your own life? You might have been a small child and your parents told you about Jesus since day one. And at some point as a small child, you believed. God opened your heart. That is God chasing you. That is God running after you and making you his own. That's wonderful. We want that kind of testimony. For some like me, it might have been later in life. I was working in a bar in Santa Barbara, California, as lost can be. I was, I like to say, an apathetic atheist. If God did exist, I didn't care. I didn't want him messing up how I wanted to live. And someone literally followed me into the bar one night. I was working the door that night. And began to ask me, what was I living for? What was sort of my purpose in life? And I didn't have an answer, and I was intrigued, and I was trying to sell mutual funds at the time. So I'm thinking mutual fund sale. He's thinking Jesus sale. And Jesus won. Jesus got the sale. Thanks be to God. It was one day, I'm just trying to process these things, and I'm walking on the beach, and God opened my heart to believe. December 1990, and I was born again because God was chasing me. How did he chase you? How did he run after you? Yes, you had to turn to Christ in repentance. Yes, you had to repent and believe. But all the time, God was pursuing you, running after you. The hound of heaven, if you know that poem, the hound of heaven was after you until he grabbed you and made you his own. He made you spiritually alive in Jesus that you might believe. And this should come into our minds when we think about God, the unrelenting, always pursuing love. But there's more creator confrontation we should have here to appreciate that love. So secondly, a second strand, truth number two, God's unwavering holiness. God's unwavering holiness. Chapter 6, if you don't mind flipping to chapter 6. Skip ahead. At this point in the story, the book rather, Hosea and Gomer have faded to the background and Israel and God are at the forefront and center stage. The people that God had made a covenant with, a solemn, committed relationship with. And in that solemn, committed relationship, there were, in this arrangement, covenant curses and covenant blessings, depending on Israel's response to God's initiating love. And in chapter 4, we're told Israel had responded with serious covenant violations. The list is as follows: swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. And then God just says, they break all bounds. They break all bounds. But God wasn't after mere external behavior. He says in chapter 6, verse 4, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? That's Israel. What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love, notice verse 4, your love, your passion is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. It's like the morning mist that just kind of burns off. It evaporates. Your love, he says, my people, your passion, it just kind of goes away. Verse 5, therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. The issue was that Israel's heart, her heart was adulterous. She loved other things more than God. In fact, Jesus quotes verse 6. You might be familiar with these words. Jesus quotes verse 6 to religious leaders for the same reason, right? For putting on an outward religious show without a real heart of love for God. It is, guys, is it not? Is it frighteningly easy to be nice religious people on the outside without genuine love for God on the inside? See, God is after our hearts here. He's after our worship. He's after our passion. And turn to chapter 9 to see why this matters. Chapter 9. Hang with me. Chapter 9, verse 10. Chapter 9, verse 10. God says, like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers, but they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame. He's talking about a scene in Numbers 25 when the Moabites seduced Israel. They begin to worship this fertility god, Baal. And then he says, notice the next words, they became detestable like the thing they loved. Isn't it that secret law of the soul again? Do you see it? We become like what we worship. We move toward our mental image of God. We're shaped by whatever is dominating our hearts. It doesn't have to be a bad thing. It could be money, which is not bad. But it begins to dominate us, shape us, and control us. It could be your work. Work's a good thing, gift from God. Could be our object of worship, and it controls our hearts and our lives. Could be a desire for status or ease, or you name it. Not bad things, but when they become a worship thing, we drift toward that instead of the living God. And this becomes very serious for Israel. Chapter 13. Her idolatry takes her down. As God's covenant curses are pronounced here in chapter 13 in a way that is startling and I think I want to say frightening. Chapter 13, verse 7, here's an example. Verse 7, so I am to them like a lion, speaking of his people, like a lion, like a leopard, I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. Now you should ask here, how can a God of unrelenting love speak like that? How can a God of love describe himself as a predator and his people the prey? Well, again, there's a whole covenantal background here, but the answer, I think, is in some ways simple. It's because he is holy. He is holy. He is righteous. And he's pure. And he's just other. Theologians say he's transcendent. He blows out the categories. He's beyond classification. He's off the charts. He's infinitely righteous. He's infinitely just. He's infinitely pure. That's why he can't wink at sin like he's Mr. Rogers just putting on his cardigan and, "Would you be my neighbor?" He's not a senile grandfather. He's holy. And guys, holiness should come into our minds when we think about God as well. Now, I was just anticipating here, some might be thinking, understandably, "Tab, are you saying we're under those covenant curses today? I mean, shouldn't you just preach on chapters 1-3, on God's love, and stop? Look, we're under grace in this men's retreat. I'm not sure where you came from, but you got to put that holy judgment stuff into the museum." And so let me explain briefly. You're right. Believers in Jesus are not under God's covenant curses. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Thanks be to God. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Yes, our situation is different. Thanks be to God. But I would submit, you do need to see the whole book of Hosea to see how God has revealed himself, to see what he's really like. God is not a poorly developed movie character. You know, he's not just one-dimensional. I don't know if you think about God just in one way. He's not flat in his character. He has kind of, I want to use the word, complexity. And we need to keep that in mind. Have you ever been to one of those Build-A-Bear workshops? You've seen them? I think it's in Fox Valley Mall still, isn't it? No one is acknowledging that they've been to one. But I know some of you have. Thank you. Thank you, Ben. I have been. There's ministry for you later, brother. I did the Build-A-Bear thing with my daughter, Gracie. I think one of you here gave her a gift certificate, and that's why we went. I'm not trying to shift blame. That's right. A re-gift from Tim. You go to Build-A-Bear is fun for your kids. You go and you pick out the bear, you know, shell that you want, just the right color fur, just the kind of cute little face you were hoping to have, your child was hoping to have. You take your little bear shell, your child does, to the stuffing machine. And then the child stuffs his or her bear to just the perfect amount of fluffiness that they desire. Just the right teddy bear they were hoping to have. It's just perfectly fluffy. Then you go over here to the rack and you pick out the clothing that you want your bear to have and the look you've always desired your bear to look like. You build your own bear. Guys, the human heart is a constant build-a-God workshop. We constantly make mental images of God that we want to worship. You know, a God with just the right fluffiness. And so we need passages like this one to remind us of what he's really like. D.A. Carson on Hosea, he comments, just listen closely. Dr. Carson says, we need to nurture both portraits of God. We need to nurture both portraits of God. God the transcendent sovereign and God the passionate person. We need both. God the transcendent sovereign and God the passionate person, if we are to be faithful to what the Bible says about him. Are you nurturing both portraits, guys? Do both come into your mind when you think about God? Transcendent, sovereign, passionate person. He is your Father who chased you down in love. You didn't discover God ultimately. He chased you down and tackled you. And he is utterly holy. If you don't nurture both, you end up with what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. And cheap grace is when sin doesn't matter anymore. Catherine the Great once said, God has to forgive me. That's his job. That's cheap grace. Cheap grace will never be amazing to you. Cheap grace will never fuel passion for God. It'll get old and stale, and you won't care. To truly appreciate God's love for you, guys, to truly understand and appreciate God's love for you personally, you must keep both together. Unrelenting love, unwavering holiness. You might say, Tab, how do you keep those things together? They seem irreconcilable, sort of like fire and ice or something. Well, Hosea points to how they come together in a sort of prophetic way. Truth number three, God's holy love for us in Christ. It's kind of a prophetic strand I want to pull into the New Testament. God's holy love for us in Christ. Go back to that love song in chapter 2. Track with me here. Go back to that love song in chapter 2. Remember Gomer's two children? Born out of her adultery, no mercy, and not my people. Look at how this love song ends, chapter 2, verse 23. Chapter 2, verse 23. God says, and I will have mercy on no mercy. You believe that? I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Now, with that verse before you, listen to the words of the Apostle Peter writing to believers in Jesus. Peter writes, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Do you hear the echo of the love song in Hosea 2? Peter's taking that love song and saying, here it is, Redeemer men. It's for you. God has made you who were no mercy to have mercy. God has taken you, not my people, and made you his people. How? You know the answer. How did unrelenting love and unwavering holiness come together so that you, not my people, might be his people? Well, you know, it's because the infinitely Holy One took on flesh, humanity, to identify with you, to represent you, and to obey for you. Jesus Christ obeyed perfectly in your place. I just think that just so lifts a weight off the soul, doesn't it? Someone has already obeyed in your place. Then he allowed himself to be arrested, beaten, brutalized, condemned in a sham trial, and executed like a slave. But as he hung on a Roman cross being crucified, listen, the justice of Rome was not being satisfied against him. The holy justice of God was being satisfied against us. Holy love was expressed. Then he rose from the grave to show his payment was enough for all of your sins. He ascended back to heaven, where he reigns right now, making people like you and me who should know no mercy now rejoice in his mercy. That's the good news of God's holy love, guys, his holy love. In fact, I think it's hinted at further. I just want to see a couple more things. Chapter 11. Chapter 11, then we'll make some connections. I just want to see how this holy love is hinted at. You might say, Tab, you're reading a lot into that one verse. We could look at other verses. Here's one that might be helpful. Chapter 11, verse 1. Chapter 11, verse 1. Words that might also ring a bell. Verse 1. What Israel was, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Does this sound familiar? Yeah. The gospel writer Matthew says those words were fulfilled in Jesus when Joseph and Mary brought Jesus out of hiding in Egypt. Not that Hosea saw that exactly, but God did. God knew, I'm going to fulfill those words in sending my son so that holy love could be expressed toward you. In fact, look down to verse 8. Look down to verse 8. There's some incredible verses. You got to catch these. Verse 8. And just hear the heart of holy love in God. Verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? Those are two cities near Sodom and Gomorrah that God destroyed. He said, how can I treat you like that? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One, yes, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. God has this heart of love for his people. He is the Holy One. And yet he is passionate about you. And so he does preserve a remnant of his people. And through that remnant would bring forth his son so that holy love could be celebrated by us right now. That he could take us out of the slave market of our sin and purchase you and take you home and make you his own forever. So here's what I'm saying. I'm saying what should come into our minds when we think about God is not a totally simple idea. It's got some complexity to it. It's a holy love. It's a passionate, holy love in Jesus Christ. And I think seeing that holy love should do a couple things for us. I want to think about a couple effects as we bring this closer to home. I think seeing this love should make us first secure in his love. It should make you secure in his love for you. Now, I thought about this. I thought, okay, saying, Tab, being secure in God's love, it sounds like we're kind of getting in touch with our feelings, and you don't do that at a men's retreat. I mean, Tim's not going to like that if I say that. I'm teasing. But this is actually quite important. Think about it. Are you often anxious? Are you often anxious? I am. That may be a sign you're not consistently living in the good of God's love. Do you wake up at night worrying? Do you live with a sense of foreboding or dread about the future? It may be a sign you're not living secure in the love of God for you personally, his care for you. Do you have a hard time loving difficult people? Do you carry around a grudge, maybe some bitterness against someone? It might be a sense in which you are not aware of God's great love for you. Or are you just going, you're going through a trial, you're going through some suffering, you're going through difficulty, and all you can see, this is what happens to me, all I can see is that trial. All I can see is what I don't prefer right now. I can't see his love behind those clouds, that smiling face of providence. I can't see it. Is that you right now? Maybe you're here and you're thinking, you know, life hasn't worked out the way I thought it would. And you're rather unaware of his love for you. I think God wants to meet you. I recently read the book Fearless. Anyone read the book Fearless? It's actually a good book. And my 13-year-old son read it too, so it's a good book for teenage boys too. It's the story of Adam Brown. He was a Navy SEAL killed in Afghanistan. And he was part of SEAL Team 6, so they're the elite of the elite in the Navy SEALs. They're the guys who killed Osama bin Laden and all that. Before becoming a Navy SEAL, though, Adam Brown was a crack cocaine addict. And he just devoted himself to that drug, crack cocaine, became like Gomer, took him down, hit rock bottom, living out of crack houses, stealing from family and friends to support his addiction. Finally, he was arrested. He was charged with multiple felonies, and he came to Christ, genuinely came to Jesus, met a Christian girl whom he later married named Kelly. But Adam still struggled with his addictions as a Christian. But now, here's the difference. Now when he went on a drug binge, Kelly went searching for him. Now, when he was lost in some crack house, Kelly went looking for him. In fact, there's one story where she is looking for Adam, and she sees his car. She sees Adam with a drug dealer in his car. Adam realizes that's Kelly following me behind me. He stops, gets out of his truck, actually, and runs away. Runs into the woods to get away from Kelly. She stops her car, grabs the drug dealer, puts him into her car, and says, "Show me where he went." She loved that. She means business. Her comment about that time was this. Her comment was, "I was crazy angry with Adam. A crazy angry, always pursuing love." I tell you what, you can be secure in that kind of love. You can have a hard time denying that kind of love. I doubt highly Adam doubted Kelly's love. I wonder if she really loves me. I think he was, guys, quite secure in a love that chased him down when he ran away. And that's God's love for you in the book of Hosea. Now, he's not angry with you because of Jesus. I'm not saying he's angry with you, but he has this kind of, I love that word, crazy. Crazy, always pursuing love. He's not just tolerating you. I don't know what you're going through right now. I really don't know, but he's not angry with you, and he's not indifferent towards you. He's not merely putting up with you. I don't know, you know, maybe it's been a hard time spiritually. He's not just putting up with you. Okay, you are his because he tracked you down. You are his because he pursued you. You are his because he chased you. He sent his son to rescue you. There's nothing cheap about this crazy pursuing love. This love paid the most costly price it could possibly pay. It is a holy love. This love did not redeem you with silver like Hosea did. This love redeemed you with the precious blood of his son. God has no greater way to convince you and me of his love. Let me just brief recommendation. I would recommend thinking on, meditating on passages like maybe a Romans 8, and just praying, "Holy Spirit, help me see this love. The love that pursued me, this crazy, costly, pursuing love." Meditate on it, pray for that until you find your soul, guys, resting secure. Second effect of seeing this passion of God for you, we are transformed by this passion. We are transformed by this love. You recall that secret law of the soul? Right? We move toward our mental image of God. We saw it in Hosea 9. We become like what we worship. It's in Psalm 115. Now, that was about idolatry. That was about wrong thinking about God. What if we have right thinking about God, more or less? What if God is shaping our thinking to a greater degree? What if we see his passion for us? What if we see more and more of his love for us as we see it in this book? What then? Won't we move toward that right mental image of God and be transformed ourselves? Won't we become more passionate for him as we see his prior passion for us? So you cannot just work this up as your legalistic duty. This can't be the Nike just do it approach. I'm just gonna be passionate. You must see his passion for you, and over time, you will have new passion for him. Let's make this come to life in the nitty-gritty. Think about this as fathers. I know many of us are dads. Think about the difference this passion can make for you as a dad. In the preface of his book, The Pleasures of God, John Piper writes the following to his sons, Listen, he says, quote, "If there is any legacy, my sons, I want to leave you, it is not money or house or land. It is a vision of God, as great and glorious a God as one could ever see. But more than that, I want to leave the legacy of passion for this God. A passion far beyond what any human can produce. A passion for God, listen, flowing from the very heart of God." Don't you love that goal? I want to leave them an inheritance of passion, an inheritance of a passion for God. How will you do that? He told us it's a passion flowing out of the very heart of God for you, that secret law of the soul. So, as a father, here's how you do that. You focus your gaze on his love in Christ. You regularly, as a dad, behold his holy love for you, and you will find yourself showing his love to your children. What about as husbands? Many of us here are husbands. In Hosea, God pictures his relationship with his people like a human marriage. It's really the Old Testament version of Ephesians chapter 5, isn't it? It's the Old Testament version of Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, I don't know if you think about that verse with kind of a dread. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How are you going to do that? How are you going to show that passion for her? Well, read the verse backwards. Christ loved the church. So now, husbands, love your wives. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That includes you. Christ loves you right now with that passion for you. And as you see that in your marriage, you will have a greater passion for him. And a greater passion for him will flow into a greater passion for her. So, focus on the holy love of God for you, and it could transform your marriage. Focus, here's kind of the tipping point, I think. Here's the trick. Focus on the holy love of God in Christ more than her deficiencies. Fill your gaze more with the holy love of Jesus than with her weaknesses. You got your own anyway, but we don't usually think about those, do we? We just focus on her. Behold what God has done for you in Christ. See his love, and you will love him, and then you will love her. What about singles? What about teenagers? I'm sure you have people in your life that are sometimes hard to love. Don't shout out a name. Might be a sibling. Might be a friend. Might be a coworker. How will you love them? Well, by looking to where passionate love and holiness meet for you in Christ, look there. Focus there. Have a creator confrontation on a regular basis with that place where love and holiness met for you, that you might be this object of God's love. Look there regularly, and out of passion for him, then you will be able to love them in increasing measure. See, guys, what comes into your mind when you think about God really is the most important thing about you. So behold your God, brothers. Behold his passion and his love for you. Let's pray.